Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Think about being reformed. You have Romans on the mind all the time. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of our God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in this time, as your word is opened and preached, and we read of your Son seeking and saving the lost, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come down seeking and saving the lost too through the preaching of the word. And that you would work in our hearts and in our minds to open our eyes to behold the glory and the wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you again this evening. And I am here preaching to you because of the gracious invitation of your session, inviting me tonight. And I note that it was by an invitation that I came here tonight, because it's interesting that in our passage, Jesus slightly has a different approach to invitations. In our passage, Jesus does something rather unique in that he just simply invites himself over to somebody's house. He says to Zacchaeus, "I must come to your house today." Awfully forward of Jesus, isn't it? And yet there is something in that that is a very important principle that we are to catch. It's something that's important to this story and indeed to the whole gospel. And that is that throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is on a mission. He is on a mission from God the Father, and he is on a mission to people. He says at the very end of our passage, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, we in Christian circles get so used to that language, I don't think we realize how radical it is to talk about God seeking and saving like that. In other religions, God is remote. He's distant. He's too transcendent to ever get that near to us. In fact, it reminds me of an old pop song, From a Distance, a song that's been covered by a number of artists, including Bette Midler. And one of the lyrics in this song is, "God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance." It sort of lends itself to the idea that God is just sort of sitting up in heaven, observing things and observing our lives from afar. And he's given us some rules to help us, to guide us, but we're basically on our own. We are the main actors on the world stage, and God is just watching. And yet we look at Christianity, and it makes a totally different kind of claim about God than that. Because we say that God has broken through into our world. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven in Jesus Christ. That God ate with us, that he walks with us, that he listens to us. And he is seeking us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is very active in our world in Christianity. And all in order to bring us into his universe-renewing kingdom. Now, this passage in Luke 19 is interesting precisely because of what it teaches us about Jesus' mission as the God-man, and also what it means to receive it as sinners. So So tonight we're going to look at this mission of Jesus from Luke 19. We'll look at it under 3 points. First, who it's for. Then secondly, how we respond to it. And then thirdly, how we sustain that response. Who it's for, how we respond to it, and then how we sustain that response. Well, first, who it's for? Who is this mission for? It's interesting. In a certain sense, we gain quite a bit of insight into who Jesus' mission is for simply by considering this character, Zacchaeus. If you wanted to learn about a job listing, you might learn some things just by looking at the qualifications for that job. So you look at the qualifications and it says you need a BA in child psychology and 2 years of clinical training. You could get a sense of what this job is, that those are the qualifications for it. Or if you wanted to learn about a sport, like figure skating, and you said, what do I need to do to be a good figure skater? Well, you got to know how to skate. You've got to have good balance. You need to have poise. And right there, I know I could never be a figure skater based on those sorts of qualifications. And by showing us Zacchaeus, warts and all, we get a glimpse into the scope of Jesus' mission, who it's for and what it's about. So who is Zacchaeus? Well, we learn in verse 2 of chapter 19 that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, what is a tax collector? What did they do? Well, tax collecting was a slightly disreputable job. It was a job that Jews like Zacchaeus had, but it was disreputable because the Roman tax system could easily be exploited for personal gain. And what tax collectors would sometimes do is they would say, I'll collect this much for Caesar, and then I'll collect this much for myself. And in fact, it was a system that you could abuse and become very rich off of. In fact, we're told that that's exactly Zacchaeus' situation. He has become rich as a tax collector. He has become very good at gaming the system. This is what tax collectors did. They sort of constantly had their hand in the till. And Caesar didn't really care as long as he got his. And so in all, this business of being a tax collector was a shady deal. And therefore, tax collectors were seen as crooks, as social pariahs, and as outsiders. And having a job as a tax collector made it very easy for people to assume the worst of you. Now, I don't know if we have any jobs today that are exactly like tax collecting, that have that sort of reputation. You can fill in the blanks if you want to. But if you do think of a job that is sort of like that, add this note, that Jesus reached out specifically to that kind of person. And as the story goes, Jesus is going through Jericho. He has become very popular. A crowd is forming around him as he goes through the city of Jericho. And then there is Zacchaeus there in the crowd, who is small. As the song tells us, he is a wee little man. And he can't see Jesus, but he wants to see him, so he climbs up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And any sense that what is about to happen is an accidental meaning is thrown out by what happens next. We read in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. They've never met before, but Jesus knows his name. He is singling him out. This is what you call a divine appointment. And the Lord has a divine appointment with Zacchaeus that day. And if you wanted to have like a slogan for what we're seeing here about Jesus, his mission, and the salvation that he gives, you could put it like this. Salvation. So free, even a tax collector can receive it. Now, what do we learn about this? From Jesus opening his arms, showing his grace to someone like Zacchaeus? Well, two things. First, as I've already mentioned, we learn who grace is for. You know, in Jesus' day, there was a teaching that was rampant that said that the kingdom of God, salvation, this is for those who do their part. So if you wanted to get in on the kingdom, if you wanted to get in on salvation, you needed to keep Torah, you needed to be good enough, you needed to chin up to a certain level on the bar. And of course, with that sort of expectation, there are a lot of people that look at their lives and say, I'm not doing that. I could never do that. And therefore, they think the kingdom couldn't possibly be for someone like them. And certainly you could imagine tax collectors would be among the very same type of people that say, I could never get in on a kingdom like that. And yet the story of Zacchaeus is here to show, no matter how often people might think, what do I got to do? What must I achieve? The message is, it's free. It's not about how you become something in order to get in. It's how God comes to you when you're nothing and he makes you something by his grace. And this is what we mean when we say we are saved by grace alone. You know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We speak of grace, and sometimes we call it unmerited favor. And that's good as far as it goes, that this is favor that God gives us when we don't deserve it. And yet the thing about grace is you could push it even further than that. Grace is not just unmerited favor, it is demerited favor. It is the favor that God gives when we deserve the opposite of favor. Now, we might have expected maybe a more normal thing in our minds for how Jesus would speak to this cheating, stealing tax collector is to say to him, Zacchaeus, woe to you. Your day in God's court is coming. In fact, what Jesus says to him is, today, salvation has come to your house. Isn't that shocking? I think it's shocking. We learn in this that this is who his kingdom is for. This is who his grace is for the lowly, for the sinners, for those who have failed in so many ways. And God comes seeking them in Jesus and offering his grace to them, saying, my kingdom is for you. And as soon as we learn who his grace is for, the very next thing that we encounter is just how socially scandalous grace like that actually is. Because we read in verse 7 that after Jesus addresses Zacchaeus, says, I must stay in your house. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Everybody sees what's going on and they don't like it. They grumble. And in fact, Luke is using a word here that he uses throughout his gospel and is meant to make us think of another time in Israel's history. This word grumble. There's another time when God's people were giving to grumbling towards God's gracious promises, namely the wilderness generation. That as God was fulfilling his promises, he was bringing them into the promised land, showing them the new thing, the land of Canaan he is bringing them to. Yet they were grumbling because God was fulfilling his promises in ways that they didn't like. It didn't match their expectation. Similarly, in the fullness of time, when Jesus, the new and better mediator, brings the kingdom of God, they're still grumbling. Because God's kingdom and grace and fulfillment of his promises are coming in ways that is different than they expected. There's a social scandal that is happening as sinners are being brought into the kingdom. And that scandal can happen to us too, that social scandal. Where we say we love grace. Grace is good. And yet maybe somewhere in the back of our minds we say, provided it not only saves, but it makes this person more like me. Am I the only one that does that? I don't know. And yet it always raises the question, what if God's grace works in them differently so they're not exactly like you and they still remain different than you, different temperament, different attitude? It's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to our expectations. It's sort of scandalous that way. And the only way we can ever really overcome that difference is by setting our eyes and affections on Christ, who is so much greater in all of this. The deeper our love for Christ, the more we love his people. Yet there is this social scandal. And yet, free as this grace is, when it comes home in our lives, in our hearts, it brings a challenge to us. Not only is there a social scandal, you could say there's a personal scandal. And this leads us to our second point as we look at how we respond to it, how Zacchaeus responds to this grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian of the 20th century, once coined the distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. And he said that cheap grace, this is the idea, God just loves you the way you are, you never need to change, you don't need to respond to it in any particular way, you don't need to take up your cross and follow him, it's just, there it is, it's just cheap grace, just take it and keep doing what you're doing before. And D.A. Carson, in one of his books, tells a story that sort of describes the mentality of cheap grace very well. Carson tells a story from when he was doing graduate studies in Germany. And while he was there, he met another student also doing graduate studies in a different field. And they were taking a class together. That's how they met. And this other student was married, but his wife was in England at the time, so away from him. And Carson learned that this student would sometimes go into the red light district and cheat on his wife there. And as Carson got to know him a little bit more, he learned also that he had been taught Christianity. So to ask him, how do you explain this behavior? What, you're a married man and you're going to this other place. And this person replied, in defense of himself, "God is good. He's bound to forgive. That's his job." And this is cheap grace, where it's not producing any change or different direction to our life. And for Zacchaeus, if he had held to this cheap grace idea, what would have happened is he would have said, "Look, I've got salvation in my pocket. I'm saved. I can just keep doing whatever I've been doing. I can rip off people without any concern." And this is what cheap grace does. It offers little more than a numbing of our conscience, but leaves us stuck in all the same problems and sins that we had before. And yet real grace, costly grace, brings freedom and change to us. And what we see in this passage is costly grace. We see that as Zacchaeus receives this grace from Jesus, that grace begins to change him, even in this passage. And we see it in his response. Look at verse 8. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Something's changing with Zacchaeus. In fact, there are two things that we can say that change with him. First, his view of his possessions and wealth change now that he has been a debtor to God's grace. We can only sort of speculate at what's going on, but it seems that now he's looking at his wealth, his riches, in light of now this encounter with the kingdom, this encounter with the grace of Christ. And as he looks at his wealth and possessions in light of what he has now received in Jesus, his possessions seem smaller to him. He can let go of them because he sees he's got something better now in Christ. And to think that way, that we have something better in Christ, that is not just spiritual talk. That is an accurate, honest appraisal of the situation. See, the thing about possessions and wealth is that they're fleeting. They are always fleeting. And I was reminded of just how fleeting possessions and wealth are when recently I was watching a movie from the 80s. And it was a movie about some Wall Street executives. And this Wall Street executive was showing off this piece of high-end technology that he, with his wealth, had obtained. It's like a little portable TV with a 3-inch blurry screen. And I remember watching this and thinking to myself, the teenagers in my congregation have better TVs than that on their smartphones. And what was once considered the be-all, end-all is now nothing in our day. Or, you know, you even think of something like the first iPhones. I think when they came out, they were $500 and people were lined up around the block to get them. Would you do that now? Would you spend $500 on an iPhone 1 today? But this is the nature of wealth in our world, of possessions. It's fleeting. They're here for a moment and then they sort of go away. And yet, do you realize that what you have in Christ has not depreciated in value even slightly in that time? And in fact, maybe as we see all the things that do fade and do rot and do depreciate, maybe what we have in Christ, we see it is more valuable now than ever before because it's not like everything else. It's like from the Narnia stories where Aslan, I think, says to Lucy, "Every year that you grow, I will seem bigger to you." And that is the nature of the gospel, that Christ continues to grow in stature as we see that what we have in him is so much better and enduring than anything we have in this world. And when you see that, it starts to give you marvelously different thoughts about your wealth and your possessions, just like it did for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' view of his possessions and wealth changes as he receives the grace of Christ. But secondly, Zacchaeus' views of other people change too. You know, it would have been remarkable enough if, after all of this, Zacchaeus just said to himself, "Note to self, don't steal anymore." That would have been a significant change in his thinking. And yet he goes further than that, because he says in verse 7, or rather verse 8, "Half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He begins to think about how his actions have affected other people, and he sees he needs to make it right with those he has wronged. His views about himself and other people are changing too, now that he has received grace. Now, if you want a definition, a term for this idea of responding in this way, the word is repentance. And a simple definition of repentance could be this: a change of mind leading to a change of life. Now, in this passage, we see repentance play out pretty quickly. Jesus says, "I'm going to your house today," and very quickly thereafter, Zacchaeus is saying, "I'll get rid of, you know, I'll return what I defrauded." It happens pretty quick in this passage. And yet, in fact, we have to realize repentance is a lifelong project. In fact, it was John Calvin who said the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Which means that as if you're hearing me talk about this repentance and this change, and you say, "Slow down there, Pastor, I've got a lot of things to change still. I've still got miles to go." Good. That's how it is for all of us. And in fact, if you saw it any differently than that, that would be a problem. No, we are still growing in repentance. This is a lifelong project. And it was Martin Luther who said, "This life is not godliness, but growth in godliness. It's not health, but it's healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it has begun. This is not the goal, but it is the road. At present, all does not gleam and glitter, but everything is being purified." It's a good way to think of repentance as being a lifelong reality. And it is hard sometimes, and it hurts sometimes, and it's humiliating sometimes. So why would we ever subject ourselves to something like that? Well, it's interesting. As we look at Zacchaeus' response, we see what can sustain us in the life of repentance. And this leads us to our third point, how to sustain it. We read in verse 6 that when Jesus addressed Zacchaeus, that he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Now, I think that at this point, in view of what has just happened, Zacchaeus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to part with his possessions. He knows what he's going to do. And he's responding to this with an attitude of joy. He's going to give away half his possessions and he's joyful about it? He is joyfully repentant. Those words don't seem to fit together in our imaginations very well, do they? Sort of like kids talking about joyfully eating Brussels sprouts. Or adults joyfully undergoing an IRS audit. The problem is in our mistake of thinking about repentance. We sort of have this way of thinking about repentance that it's about feeling worse and worse about yourself and your mistakes. To make you feel so terrible to just pulverize yourself with all of your shortcomings, all your inadequacies, that you just feel like you manipulate yourself into saying, "Well, I guess I have to do better than this because I feel rotten right now." And our theologians have said that that's not really repentance fully. Okay, that's repentance of law, that's legal repentance, and it's not really what repentance is about. But in the Bible, gospel repentance comes from an internal motivation. We want to leave behind these things because we see that we have something far better in Jesus Christ. See, it springs up from within because of the joy of the salvation that is laid before us in Christ. In fact, as I think about that, the joy, the offer, what Jesus is holding out to us in his kingdom, it always reminds me of this statement from C.S. Lewis, a very popular one. But he says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." See, a biblical view of repentance is realizing that our sin and our selfishness, this is just mud pies. And God is holding out something much better to us in the gospel, namely a holiday at the beach. A biblical view of repentance is realizing God has better plans for my tongue and speech than cutting words. God has better plans for my attitudes than bitterness and irritability. Joyful repentance is built on the idea that in leaving behind bad habits and sins, we are trading up because what God is ultimately giving us in the gospel is himself. And when I think about that idea, what we're leaving behind but versus what we're going towards in repentance, I think of a hymn that's in our Trinity hymn books. We sing it at Christ Covenant. I love these lyrics. "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus I come to thee." And as you contemplate that reality, that we are coming to Jesus, we find in that enough energy to fuel a lifetime of repentance, because it's all about Christ's grace to us. Well, Jesus' mission does not end in Jericho. Now, we are told that he's only passing through Jericho in Luke 19. A reminder that there are other divine appointments for Jesus besides Jericho. In fact, there is one particular divine appointment that Jesus has not long after this passage, at the place of the cross, Golgotha, a place that testifies to Christ's burning desire for us to have that day at the beach that we talked about. He wants that for us. And so he goes to the cross so we can have it. The cross, the place where Jesus literally gives up everything, enduring the wrath and justice of God for our sins, and resurrected on the third day so that we may have everything that his kingdom has to offer, and so that we may enjoy the kindness of God for all eternity. What a Savior. Amen. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge how far short we are of your standards. We are sinners just like Zacchaeus. We become attached to the things of this world in a way we shouldn't be. And yet we thank you that in that condition, your grace still reaches down to us. You come to us. You shower us with the blessings of salvation. You give us yourself and your atoning power and your resurrecting power. And as we consider the greatness of what you give to us in the gospel, may it give us gloriously different thoughts about ourselves and our lives, that we would leave behind sin and flee to Jesus, our Savior. May your Spirit be with us that we would do that very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.